The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world, what if you were at a party and you saw your pastor of your church present, and they were walking by his table with about 120 gallons of wine, because he was at this huge banquet where there was so many people with empty glasses that it took literally 120 gallons to fill them all up. Now, you know, if you're going to go counting beer cans and bottles in people's trash, and I understand even Henry Kissinger's trash was stolen recently, some people do like to sift through garbage to find out what's going on inside. If you were to drive by the back alley of your minister's home and you were to find 120 gallons worth of wine in empty dead man bottles, you know, the label's clearly there that says 120 gallons, I wonder what you'd think. Well, on the other hand, what if you found enough empty cans to represent 2 6-packs after just one evening's discussion in your own minister's home? You would be totally convinced that guy was really a booze hound, wouldn't you? Of course, you might not know that there were a tremendous number of guests there and that each one of them only had one can or maybe a half a can apiece, but that might not interest you anyway. That's why I was going on and on a little bit in the last program about the very first miracle of which you can read in the Bible that Jesus Christ of Nazareth ever performed, which was at Cana in Galilee at the marriage supper where his own disciples and his mother were present. And where this vast, big wedding that was going on, with perhaps literally hundreds of guests, it doesn't say that you have to deduce that merely from the amount of wine being consumed, they ran out of wine. Now, that was probably because the party became a little joyous, a little early, I don't know. But the fellow who was the ruler of the feast, as he was called, had run out of wine, and Jesus' mother, as we were showing last time in the program, in a series of broadcasts on the Gospels through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, had asked Jesus to do something about it. Jesus rebuked her very gently by saying, "Woman, don't you know my hour is not yet here?" Meaning, obviously, if he performed such a great miracle, it would cause a tremendous amount of talk. It would, in a sense, let the cat out of the bag that he was, in fact, the Messiah, get a lot of people talking about him, might bring some persecution. He was a little concerned about that. But finally, he did relent. And the mother had said, in verse 6 of the second chapter of John, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." Now, there were 6 water pots of stone set there. After the Jews' manner of purifying, I had come to this place last time discussing how many gallons that was. Those water pots, 6 of them, great big huge stone ones, portable ones, carried what it says here were 2 or 3 firkins, F-I-R-K-I-N-S, that's in the English language, from an old, old English word. But if you look up the measurements in a Bible reference book, it will tell you variably from 7.5 gallons or about 9.5 gallons each per firkin. Now, there were 6 of them. And as I showed last time, that could be approximately 20 gallons. And you take that times 6, well, you've got a tremendous amount of booze there. I mean, not booze, but, you know, wine. Natural fermented wine. And by the way, the word is oinos, as I showed last time. And for any of you people who really want to look up a word in the original language, oinos is found also in Revelation 17 and verse 2, as I showed last time, where you will find that the great fallen woman of that prophecy of Revelation, the 17th chapter, is making nations drunk. And that's a spiritual analogy, of course, but there is a drunkenness of false doctrine and a false religion and a false politics that is called making the nations drunk with the wine of her fornication, meaning a false doctrine from a great, false, political, fallen church. Now, it's strange, isn't it, that the Bible uses that word oinos in the New Testament, in the Greek language, for wine, and it says, drunk with wine. Now, in another scripture, it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Take a look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verse 18. I'll turn to that right now as I'm talking to you about it with my King James Bible that I've got here. Do you know that that same identical word is once again oinos? It says, beginning in verse 18 of the 5th chapter of Ephesians, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, or riot, but be filled with the Spirit. So the Bible plainly condemns drunkenness. It says, be not drunk with wine. But that word wine is the identical word wine, which is used in John the second chapter at the feast when Jesus changed the water to become wine. It says here in verse 9, and when the ruler of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which had drawn the water knew, the ruler of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man sets on first the good wine. Same word. The word that is used in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine. Why am I saying that? Because so many people will try to lie to you. They'll try to tell you that means grape juice. And they're lying. Now, they don't know they're lying. They're probably doing it in sincerity. But they're lying nevertheless, because it isn't grape juice. It can't mean grape juice. There is no more connection between those two words etymologically than there is between elephant and butterfly. They have no connection whatsoever. The Greek word oinos that is used for wine is used, as I'm showing you in other scriptures, in direct connection with drunkenness. So it's possible to drink enough of this substance called oinos to get drunk. The Bible says don't do it. Don't get drunk. Drunkenness is excess. It is forbidden. It is condemned in the Bible. But this first miracle of Jesus was changing water into wine. Now notice a little more in the account here, where the ruler of the feast was saying, now this is strange, you know. The ruler of the feast called the bridegroom and said, every man sets on first the good wine, because the bridegroom was the person putting the bill. The ruler of the feast was the guy who was merely trying to keep the waiters hopping and keep everybody's plate filled and glass filled and everybody having a good time. But he was commending the bridegroom who was putting the bill for this giant number of people, including Jesus, his mother, and his disciples at this big wedding feast by saying the following. People usually bring out the best wine, the vintage wine, first. And then, when men have drunk freely, which I would assume to mean more than just one glass, they bring out the worse, that which is worse. Why did they do that? Well, some people have heard of the practice of some questionable bartenders of watering down the drinks, stretching it, making it go further. A lot of other people have heard of the practice of beginning with a pretty strong drink and charging the normal fee for it, and then after the guy is pretty well liquored up, going ahead and watering it way down to where he's getting practically no booze, but sailing along on the buzz that he already got and socking him a lot of money for just a little tiny bit of the smell of the cork. Now, you know, I'm not justifying the guy for sitting there and doing that to himself. That's wrong. That's a sin. And so it is a sin to shortchange you. But this ruler of the feast is merely showing you that human nature hasn't changed from this time clear back in the time that we might call around 2930 AD to today, where the people knew it was commonplace that after your palate became just a little dulled from food and drink, you might not be able to tell the difference. Your taste wouldn't be quite so discriminating a little later on after you'd eaten and had a glass or two of wine to be able to tell that you were getting cheaper stuff, not quite such good quality, the worst or the poorer wine of a poor year that didn't have the same flavor as the other wine. That's plainly what he's saying. You can't say that he's discussing grape juice. Grape juice doesn't do that to your tongue or your palate. So he said, every man sets on first the good wine. I'm reading out of a Bible, by the way, in John the second chapter in verse 9 and 10. And when men have drunk freely, then that which is worse. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Now, you know, I have preached for so many years that a lot of people just can't stand the real Jesus Christ. I remember years ago, a man who claimed to be a Christian minister who said, I just can't stand the idea of a Jesus coming back as a conquering, warring king who's actually going to take people's lives. He couldn't say that there is any such person as that. Well, apparently he'd never paid much attention to Revelation 19 that said armies on white horses are going to follow him out of heaven, and that he is coming in the wrath of God, that he is coming as a great warrior, that he actually, literally, is going to take human life if those rebel against him, as you see in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, the 19th chapter of Revelation, and many other chapters of some of the major and minor prophecies, so far as that's concerned, in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible plainly says that Jesus did many things and said many things where the world simply, if it were all written, could not contain. Now, that doesn't mean there wouldn't be enough square footage or cubic feet in the libraries and the vaults and the buildings and all of the great out-of-doors to take the stacks of books that could be written about what Jesus did. That would be utter nonsense. It merely means they couldn't stand the knowledge of all the things that Jesus said and did. Some of it is what the Bible refers to as strong meat. Now, there are many, many thousands of very sincere people who have had it just drilled into their minds by a lot of preaching, by reference to a few of the proverbs about look not on the wine when it moveth aright in its cup, and he that tarrieth at wine, and this and that, and people who are obsessed with it, people who become winos. And I'm going to get a letter, and it's not going to have anything to do with the Bible. When I get a hate letter from this, I'll guarantee you the hate letter that you're going to write, if you're the person that's going to write it, or if you wrote as a result of the last program, it will not include research into the origin of the word oinos. It will not include an exegetical verse-by-verse description and explanation of 1 Peter 4:3, of Revelation 17:2, of Ephesians 5:18, of John chapter 2 verses 1 to 11, or of 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. It won't include any of those things, but what it will include is a completely emotional human account of some sensational case or two of drunkenness, where an automobile wreck occurred, where a wife or a child beating occurred, where a death occurred, where an injury occurred, where someone became a wino, and I am going to be roundly and soundly condemned and accused of being a person who is practically urging people to drink. I'm doing no such thing. I'm saying, look, if that's your bag, you don't want to drink, don't drink. But don't think you're righteous because you don't, because Jesus Christ of Nazareth did drink wine. Not only was he at this wedding banquet, but he was at enough other banquets and was actually seen drinking wine, always in moderation, always in small amounts, never out of control of himself, always only as a food with a meal, probably, or to relax late in the evening before bed or something, and never in excess. We know that, but he drank enough at enough such occasions that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was called a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. He wasn't called a 7-Up or a Diet Cola bibber. He wasn't called a grape juice bibber or a rose hip tea bibber. He was called a wine bibber, and that word is oinos, and that means a wino. That's what he was called. Now, isn't it interesting that this statement of Scripture says, this beginning of his signs, that's a miracle, a sign, so people would believe on him as being the Christ. Pretty tough for a lot of modern-day people who think they are Christian and sometimes have some awfully unchristian attitudes when they hear some Christian truth. And it says here in the Bible, manifested his glory. How about that? A miracle which involved converting about 120 gallons of pure water into pure wine manifested the glory of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, you know, back to what I asked at the beginning of the program. You think for 1 minute it would manifest the glory of your local pastor if he could do the same thing? Now, come on, you guys. Don't hate me because I teach to you what the Bible says. Now, you can figure out something better to do with your time than that. The Bible says right here in John, the 2nd chapter, verse 1-11, that Jesus changed water into wine. And you can argue around that all you'd like, but you may as well try to do away with the Constitution of the United States. Because actually, this living Word of God, unlike the Constitution of the United States, a document written by our forebears and our forefathers, which gives us every precious liberty, and yet there's a very vast difference between them. The one is a document of man, I think inspired, frankly, not meaning divinely inspired, but I think inspired of the right motivation, the right spirit, and the right attitude, and I'm grateful for it. But there's sure a different footing there between the divinely revealed Word of God, which is a part of the very law of God and which is going to judge us and is a living witness, and the document of the founding of the United States of America. But you know, there are people who will become so incensed that when they hear that I am saying Jesus literally turned water into wine, and I don't try to tell you by perverting the scriptures that that's grape juice, it's going to make them mad. Well, I'm sorry that they get angry. I can't help that. But, you know, on the other hand, some of those people interfere with other people's lives, and I don't think that's right either. You know, there are places where they vote in what are called blue laws, which means that if you are a person who wants to do as Jesus did, he kept the Sabbath, incidentally, and you want to keep the seventh-day Sabbath instead of the first day of the week, Sunday, that you're going to have a real hard time. Because they close up all the businesses, and sometimes through pressure, I mean through actual pressure of people who are narrow-minded religious fanatic types, they will exert such pressure on certain businesses that some businesses have virtually been forced out of business or have been forced to close and can't stay open on Sunday because people think that's the Lord's day. Of course, the Bible says that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath day, but since when is what the Bible says going to make any difference to man-made religion? It hasn't in the past. Why should it now? So if you want a little more on that subject, I can send you a booklet. I know that we have plenty of booklets on subjects all over the place, including practically any biblical doctrine you'd like to talk about, and I'm sure that we can get you something on the subject of wine without any question whatsoever. But you know, this booklet on the real Jesus is quite an eye-opener. It shows you that Jesus, a person who has been painted and who has statuary and sculptures existing of him and so on, that person that you see depicted in pictures, sometimes even in modern Bibles sold in bookstores, and the actual real Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who lived and walked this earth, who changed water into wine, who was the person who called his disciples, who brought the gospel of the kingdom of God and preached it as a witness, and who ordained them to go into all the world and preach it, and told them to fulfill the great commission that he gave them of going into all the world and preaching the gospel as a witness to every creature. That Jesus Christ of Nazareth is a completely different personality, a different appearance, a different nature, a different program, and a different goal, a different message than the Jesus Christ millions of people believe in. That's quite a shock to discover the great opposite between what the Bible says and what people believe in. Now, you know, I can't help, as I am wading through this Bible verse by verse, I'll tell you what, you just have to feel a little sorry for me, because I feel that my job is to tell you what the Bible says, and that makes enemies. A lot of people can't stand the truth. Sir Winston Churchill once said that some people stumble over the truth accidentally, but most tend to pick themselves up and dust themselves off and go right along as if nothing had happened, the way most people fall in public. But you know, the truth is something that you're to receive an actual love for, according to the Bible. You have to have the love of the truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You know, the free person is the person who knows he can drink a little bit of alcoholic beverages in total control of himself, a person of character, a person of moderation, who can enjoy the wonderful things that God Almighty has built into our ecosystem, as built into the foods and the beverages available to a human palate for our own enjoyment. It even talks in the same book of Proverbs, where a lot of people rest the scriptures and try to tell you don't even glance at the wine if it's red instead of blue, I guess. But anyway, that very same book also talks about giving wine to a person who is downcast, disheartened, and unhappy, because it will lift his spirits and make him happy. So actually, even in a sense, is administering wine as a painkiller. It's interesting, too, that wine was even poured in a wound in a case in the Bible, and it's interesting that Paul told Timothy it's a real good aid to digestion. Drink no longer water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake. And here it says in this strange passage to many people that it actually exemplified and manifested the glory of Jesus and his disciples in this very first miracle they ever saw Jesus produce through the power of God, believed on him. It says in verse 11 of John 2. Why? Because they saw him convert about 120 gallons of water into 120 gallons of wine. Well, going on in the next verse. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and that is a city on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they abode there not many days. Now it said they lived there, they stayed there. Where did they stay? Well, I've been to Capernaum a couple times or so. And all that is there now, of course, are the relics and the old stones of some of the buildings that might have been there during the Hellenistic period of Jesus' time. The Herodian period, it's called, archaeologically, of that part of the country. But it was a glittering example of some of the very best in Hellenistic and Grecian architecture of that time. There was a synagogue there, and there were stone homes, quite large ones. And you will see that Jesus Christ of Nazareth lived and worked in and operated out of one such home, which had a great large upper room so big that the entirety of all the disciples, the whole 120, plus a lot of outsiders, could get inside that room. And that on one occasion, if you can read that in his booklet, The True Jesus, which you will, and find the scriptural references, in one occasion of healing, they had to actually take some of the roofing loose and let a person down inside a room in a home in Capernaum where Jesus was staying to see to it he could get close enough for the man to heal him. But isn't it interesting that Jesus had a home and that he talked about his house, and that when the persecutor said, "Does your master pay taxes?" Jesus was reputed to have said, at least through his disciples said, "Well, yes, of course he does. You know, you don't pay taxes unless you're a homeowner, a property owner, or a person with an income." Now, a lot of people just think of Jesus as wandering around with some magical supply of money, I guess eating an ear of corn one day and maybe a handful of barley on the next. I don't know if people think he ever sat down to a good steak or a good lamb roast or not, but he did. He certainly observed the Passover, and the day that he observed the Passover, from the tiny babyhood and boyhood after he had his teeth on all the way up to the time of his final Passover, included a roast lamb that was Jewish law. And he observed that law. Yet a lot of people think they're following the example of Jesus to get into vegetarianism. Now, if that's your bag, that's what you want to do, well, fine. I don't think there's any scripture in the Bible at all that says, "Thou shalt eat meat," because there isn't. You can get along without it. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said, "I will not eat meat while the world standeth if it causes my brother to offend." Therefore saying that if somebody has a hang-up on that and they want to be a vegetarian, and if they got real upset with somebody else for eating meat in front of them, then the Christian thing to do is not eat meat in front of them. But the Apostle Paul also said, "Let not your good be evil spoken of," meaning your good by eating meat and by eating the right kind of a diet. But, you know, Jesus did eat meat. Now, he was the kind of a person who was just about all man and a yard wide, who knew how to do heavy physical manual labor, who had brothers and sisters, who had a home, very likely, that he himself owned, but later was confiscated by the government, because you see that at the time of his crucifixion, Mary, his mother, was told to go to live with John, one of the disciples. But here it said, after this, that was at Cana, and I've been right nearby, and it's a tiny town up in the Galilean hills, and he walked over those hills to the city of Capernaum, and it says in John 2 and verse 12, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. It plainly says his mother and his flesh and blood brethren. That's what the word brethren meant, brothers and his disciples. Not brothers in a spiritual sense, but brothers in the very same sense that you read of in the book of Matthew when it talks about his own brothers that are named. Jesus Christ of Nazareth had not only brothers, but sisters. If you will turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 53, you can read that with your own eyes. It says, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables," that's verse 53 of Matthew 13, "he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country," and again, here he is back in Capernaum now, in this account in Matthew the 13th chapter, "he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and they said, Well, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?" He lived there, and the carpenter was not just a guy hammering nails. That was Joseph, and in those days that included stonemasonry, heavy lifting, block and tackle, a little bit of engineering knowledge, the finish work of stone mosaics on beautiful interiors and fountains and plumbing and the whole business. They were really a prosperous family and a big family. And it said here, verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And that is not listing the disciples. There was no Joseph in the disciples list at all. It is listing his brothers, even as James later on is called by Peter the Lord's brother. Not spiritually speaking like brothers and sisters, you know, the way people talk spiritually, but speaking in a family sense. And notice what Jesus says. And his sisters, verse 56, are they not all with us? Now, what is the context here? The context is of some local religious types getting all upset with Jesus, speaking the truth of God in his own country, and they are saying, who does he think he is? We know this guy. We know his family. We know his brothers and his sisters. Therefore, because he's a local boy, the carpenter's son, and there's James and Joseph and Jude and Simon and his sisters, he couldn't be anybody important because he's been affiliated with us. He's been associated with us. He's a local person, therefore he couldn't know a thing. Now that has got to be one of the most irrational, blind, dumb, empty-headed, idiotic, nonsensical human arguments you ever heard, but that seems to appeal to people even today. That's the context. They were demeaning him because they knew who he was and they knew his family. Now they said, whence hath this man all these things? And they were offended to him. What did Jesus say? He said in verse 57 of Matthew 13, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. How about that? Jesus said he had a house. Well, you ought to write for that booklet called The Real Jesus and find out with a shock that the real Jesus Christ of these Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a completely different personality from the one you've heard of all of your life. The enigma of Christ. Who was he? What did he look like? What was he prior to his human birth? Do you personally know that Jesus Christ? You ought to take a look at what the professing Christian world does not know about Jesus Christ and find out what there is to know about him, including even such statements as the fact of the length of his hair, the race he came from, the kind of a personality and character he really was. That's in this booklet called The Real Jesus. And you can have that booklet by return mail, free of charge. Ask for an article on the subject of wine if you would like. We've got that also. And the booklet entitled The True Gospel. And unless you're going to really look up all the scriptures I told you about, and unless you're going to really try to refute it exegetically, please don't bother sending me a letter telling me that I'm really doing all these terrible things by telling people that wine is okay to drink. I'm saying it's okay to drink in extreme moderation as Jesus set the example, and nothing further than that. And you can have the current number of The Plain Truth if you'd like it too, by the way, with these articles up to the moment, the real overview of today's world events in the light of Bible prophecy. It's free of charge. And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost, but tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.